Guys, great to see you tonight. It's particularly encouraging to me to see the commerce between the East and the West. I'm so grateful for the opportunity that I sometimes have to travel and be able to see the congregations here and there and all over, and grateful for that. But you know, I'm super encouraged to see guys. Several fellas, Eric and Jason and John. You know, they came all the way from North Lima, Ohio, to be here. You know, several guys from Colorado made the trip. Some guys even came from as far away as Glendive. So, you know, there's quite a spec. You know, I appreciate Rob making his trip from Columbus area. You know, I'm sure there's some of you guys that I don't know have made the trip, but man, that's so encouraging to me that you guys found, you know, what's going on here to be of sufficient value that it was worth your time and trouble, you know, even to come from, what do they call it, West Dakota now? You know, North Dakota, and man, that's exciting to me. That's exciting because, you know, it takes less vision because we're starting to see some of that happen right now. Man, it gets me fired up to hear that there's 25 churches of Christ in, you know, some far-flung corner of the globe who haven't yet heard of Jay Wilson. Praise the Lord for that. Right? And, you know, so he can walk in there, and, you know, we pray that more doors open. But as more doors open, you know, it requires more guys to walk through them. And praise the Lord for those guys. I mean, how many of those guys have come from among the ranks, you know, within these stones? I mean, boy, that's exciting to me. So I just particularly appreciate, you know, what the Peaks has been to me personally for a long time. But also wanted to really thank so many of all of you who've come a distance to be here to make it a tremendously encouraging weekend, and something that accomplishes the Lord's purpose, and by building up the saints, and you know, with preaching like Ferguson, we're going to be okay. So our topic for this evening is in Luke chapter 18. So turn over to Luke chapter 18 for me. And we're going to start in verse 31. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside, and he said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Of course, they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Fellows, let's pray. Our great and glorious Father in heaven, Lord, we give you honor as the one true God. We give you praise as having been made the Son of Man for our benefit, that all that was written in the prophets about how you would be crucified, handed over to the Gentiles, mistreated, ultimately put to death, in order that you might be raised, would be fulfilled. Father, what a tremendous blessing that is to us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that it is a suitable testimony to the gospel message and to the character of our King Jesus, that we have assembled ourselves for the purpose of really, first and foremost, glorifying you and encouraging one another to love and good deeds in order that you might be further glorified. Father, we do not as yet see all things subjected to him, but we recognize that all things have been subjected to him who was raised up above all things. And Father, we pray that tonight, Lord, may the May the scriptures be brought out. May Jesus Christ be glorified. May the saints be encouraged. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Jesus said, fellas, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's been written in the prophets about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled. Jesus was under no illusion that somehow something was going to be missed, or that he recognized that for this purpose he had come to this hour, and he was not going to be saved from this hour. The purpose was to go through. And so he's trying to prepare the disciples for what he's going to have to go through, so that they wouldn't be taken completely by surprise. His efforts were not entirely satisfactory in that regard. But you know, you can only tell people what they're ready to hear. So they did not comprehend the things that were said. I'm sure that they nodded dutifully. Yeah, that's very good. But had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, all the things that are written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. We got a number of places we're going to stop at here today. How about hand it over to the chief priest first of all? In Zechariah chapter 11, you'll notice that the prophet there, you know, wants to know, you know, at what great price he'll be valued. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Of course, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, 15, we find out that the chief priest did precisely that. That always blows my mind. You know, I don't know how they arrived at 30. I'm sure they started at 50 and, you know, were Jewed down to about 30. But see, how they arrive at 30 shekels of silver of all the different amounts that they could have shook on, 30 was it. I just have to wonder, you know, if after that all took place, if they didn't read Zechariah chapter 11 and just smack themselves in the forehead, oh, I can't believe that. Was that really 30 shekels of silver? Yes, it was. He is accused by false witnesses in Psalm 35, verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. In Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted in verse 7. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter and like a sheep silent before his shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, in verse 6, he said, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. In chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In verse 12 of the same chapter, Isaiah writes, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for those transgressors. Again in Zechariah, this time chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son. In Psalm 22, the psalmist says in verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And it goes on. Everything is going to be written down to the soldiers gambling for his clothing, to his prayer for their forgiveness. Even the words that he would speak were uttered prematurely by David. My God, why have you forsaken me? All that was written in the prophets that would be carried out, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he'd be crucified, that ultimately he'd be raised from the dead 3 days hence, carried out. it's important for us to pause just for a moment. And I don't want to take a lot of time, but I want to make clear that it's necessary that when the Son of Man should come, that he should come in the pattern previously established by the prophets, so that we would be able to identify in retrospect, and they concurrently, if they were keen to do so, who the Messiah is. See, it's the Old Testament prophets really that lay out a role for the Messiah to play. Now, granted, Jesus' contemporaries largely misunderstood what that role would look like. And some of the fellows have already discussed that, how the Romans were preoccupied in their mind and the driving out of the occupying force and the restoration of the glory days. But it's necessary for them, like those who I will hope someday read Zechariah again and put together those 30 pieces of silver, so they could identify who the Messiah is. One of the tremendous things that it strikes me as interesting and profound, so I will subject you to it. In most cases, most religions, there's no overlap between the spiritual and the physical or the natural. There's no overlap there. What that means is that said religion can believe whatever they choose to believe about what is spiritual without ever being unduly burdened by having to prove it in a world that is objective. So, I can't remember, I mentioned this to somebody before, but in the Vedas, the Hindu scriptures, you know, in referring to those, it says, you know, if 100 Shruti, and that's what they would call verses, we call them verses, they call them Shruti, declare that fire is dark or that it's cold, so they have no authority in the matter. We should in no way attach to Shruti a meaning that is contrary to what we see in the world, a loose paraphrase, but pretty close, in Shankara's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita. What does that mean? It means that the Vedas can say anything they good and well please, and there's no way for you to test whether or not it's true. See, it's been removed. It's been removed from the natural world. So there's no way for you to know objectively whether or not it's true, because that's spiritual stuff over there. The denominational world is right behind them. See, the way that you know is because you believe. And the reason you believe is because you love. And the reason you love is because you believe. I don't know how the... If it's not for the prophets who spoke 700, 500, 1,000 years before Jesus, how do we know that he is the Messiah? How do we prove to a world that is increasingly skeptical that the scriptures are objectively true? I don't want to beat that horse too much, but I think it's important that we stop and consider for a moment that Jesus recognized that everything that was written in the prophets was going to be fulfilled. If it's not for that fact, you and I are really unable to prove that the scriptures are the Word of God. Without the plan as laid out by the prophets, culminating in Jesus Christ, so that we might know who Jesus is. We might know the significance of Jesus on the cross. We might know the significance of Jesus raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of glory. We have the prophets to thank for that. We have the prophets. Without them, we're a boat with one oar. And while we can appreciate the testimony of the apostles, who saw and were eyewitnesses to some of those things. We can't, without the prophets, there's no ability to show the unwavering plan of God from the beginning, say, through Jesus and on to glory. You can't do that. So, just a plug for the prophets. They're back there for a reason. But turn. I'm going back to Luke. I think you're still there. Luke 18. The prophets said that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they'll kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. What's the significance of Jesus as sacrifice? Why not? I think Steve or Phil touched on this a little bit, so I might rub up against you just a smidge, Phil. But where's God going to find an appropriate sacrifice for mankind? Now, the law lays out some principles, like the principle of justice, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Anything sheds man's blood, by man must its blood be shed, whether it's an ox, you know, or somebody on a, you know, somebody driving the cement truck, however it works out. There's justice set forth in the Old Testament, but how are you going to work this one out? I mean, where are you going to find an appropriate sacrifice for mankind? Turn to Isaiah chapter 59, because the prophets ask this too. Isaiah 59. Look at verse 15. He says, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on a breastplate like a breast, or righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Long before Paul did it in Ephesians, the character of God was listed in Isaiah 59. Guys, do you notice there he says in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Who's going to do that job? Who are we going to get to be our representative for mankind? Well, I know what we'll do. Well, maybe we'll use those sacrifices of bulls and goats and maybe heifers' ashes. How about that? I saw there were some cattle sacrifices going up tonight. I did not see any heifers' ashes being sprinkled, but I thought I detected the sweet aroma of sacrifice this evening. Well, that's not effective, is it? Now, the Lord allowed those things for a time in order to teach us about the system of sacrifice. And I think, was it Steve mentioned it, in Leviticus, you know, soul for soul, the idea that life for life, soul for soul, blood for blood. Okay. But Hebrews tells us that all of those things never really did the job anyway, right? Right. So, while they were a good kind of a object lesson, they were a good teaching tool. See, it didn't really accomplish, ultimately, that purpose. So we can scratch those off the list. In Hebrews 2, we'll touch on this a little bit. Hebrews 2, we'll be in Hebrews 2 a few times. Look at verse 14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." therefore, assuredly he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Whose blood is going to be recognized? Who has standing before the courts of heaven to make the transaction for the blood of mankind, which is due? Surely not bulls and goats. It's going to have to be man's blood. So why else does he have to become like his brethren in all things? Why else? In order to make, in verse 17, propitiation for the sins of the people. See, it's man who owes his debt. And it's man who has to pay it. And therein lies the problem. Because as Isaiah wondered aloud on the Lord's behalf, who's going to do it? You get something similar in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's taken from among men because he's going to act on their behalf. God could not take an angel. Hey, Michael, Gabriel, listen, got a job for you. They don't have standing, to use a legal term. See, what do they have to offer for mankind? This is not suitable. Not suitable. See, it's man who owes the debt. So which man is going to pay it? Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, of course, you guys know this is talking about Jesus. But notice that Isaiah says that he's the guy who's going to intercede at the end of chapter 53 for the transgressors. In verse 11 at the end, he says he's going to justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You know, I think you get another picture of this in Revelation chapter 5, where basically all of heaven is kind of wringing their hands. Who's capable of opening the book? Who's worthy to break its seals? See, I think he's looking at the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the Lamb who shows up, who by virtue of his blood is able to open the book. And of course, the 24 elders and everybody worships and praises the Lamb. Because why? He's worthy. He's the guy who could do it. And praise the Lord, it has been done according to the prophets. He's the right sacrifice. Now, let's see. I think we already looked at 1 Peter 1. Verse 17 talks about not by, you know, lesser sacrifices, but by precious blood. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8, rather. Psalm 8. None of us is going to step up and do it, because our blood is already forfeit anyway. So, Jesus is the only suitable sacrifice. In Psalm 8, that's made more clear by this name that we've been throwing around all weekend, Son of Man. Son of Man, we'll look at it here in Psalm 8. Son of Man is not a term that is applied exclusively to Jesus. Jeremiah uses it in his condemnation of some of the nations. In chapters 49 through 51, he's pronouncing woes on them. And, you know, he says, of this place or that place, Kedar and others, he said, no son of man will live there. All right? It's a reference. No human being is going to live there. And you see that pops up in other places. Here in Psalm 8, you can get a little bit of a taste of that. He says in verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When David writes that, you know, David's a prophet himself, but when David writes that, you can see, what's his focus? Lord, how amazing is your name? Look what God has done. God has made all of this that we see. We are trying to decide which star that was or which planet that was just to the left of the moon last night. We didn't get any... we didn't come to any conclusion, but we enjoyed it anyway. I used to have this great poster. I don't know whatever happened to it. It was a National Geographic poster, so you know it must be accurate. But on the one side, all of the universe was compressed to a space that was about, you know, my wingspan. All right, it's the whole poster, and so the whole universe is on that one. That was pretty impressive, you know. And then, just our galaxy, if you flipped it over on the other side, there was just the Milky Way galaxy. And that was impressive too. And then over on the side, there was a little arrow that pointed to an infinitesimal dot. Right? And it said, you are here. I thought, you know, that's pretty cool, right? You are, oh, thank you. There's my place in the universe. Yeah, like we were not the center, unfortunately. So, but there it is, man. Right, when I consider the heavens, I mean, David, you can kind of see him go, whoa. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? The Son of Man. You know, humanity, that you care for him. What is, out of all that, I mean, we can't even rock the thing like the Suburban. You know, if we all jump at the same time, nothing happens. How much damage can mankind do? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, the Lord has already established his anointed on the throne of glory. And if the nations pass a resolution that they're going to cast his fetters far from them, is the Lord going to be worried? Say no. Good. No, he's not. What difference? I mean, mankind in all of his glory and all of his pomp and his self-importance can't make one hair naturally white or black, right? Can't add 18 inches to his fleeting existence. What is man? What is man? In Hebrews 2, we'll go back to Hebrews 2 a little bit. And I'm trying to tread lightly, honestly, because I think somebody probably has something of this. But I, in Hebrews 2, I won't take much, just a little sampling. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying," it was David in Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet." And that's precisely what God did with Adam. Is the Lord put him in this place and he said, "All right, you exercise dominion over it all," right? Birds, fish, you know, elk if you can catch them, right? You exercise dominion over all those things. And so Adam is a type. But notice the writer of Hebrews adds to our understanding of Psalm 8 when he says in verse 8, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels," and he names him Jesus, "because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Hebrews says that what David wrote about in reference to the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths of the sea is really prophetically kind of a reflection of the exaltation of Christ after being made for a little while lower than the angels and then crowned with glory and honor. So, Son of Man is not a term specifically or exclusively, I should say, used of Jesus. But in this case, we find that there's some overlap. And so, what David used, and I think David, or rather, I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when David wrote Psalm 8. But Hebrews upgrades our understanding that the real Son of Man, that the Holy Spirit had his eye on, is namely Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, but because of that suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that's the made for a little while. It's Hebrews that defines that as the suffering of death, then the subsequent crowning with glory and honor. As you've noticed throughout the weekend, you know, Jesus did a funny thing when he walked around and taught and spoke and argued and all the things that Jesus did. Jesus adopts this title, Son of Man. And it's almost always used by him of him in the New Testament. It's almost always in the red letters when you find it. Because that's how Jesus referred to himself. You know, "You will see the Son of Man ascending and descending," right? "The Son of Man was sent to seek and save." The Son of Man. All those are Jesus talking about Jesus. But of all the titles that Jesus could have used, he chooses that one. And yes, it does emphasize the fact that Jesus is human. I think it was Phil got about a third of my notes right off the bat. But you know, when he was talking about Jesus emptied himself, say God cannot be tempted, yet Jesus was. God cannot die, Jesus did. See, all of those things emphasize Jesus is human. Did Jesus have the opportunity to sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. Could he have done it had he chosen to? Yes. I mean, I've had guys try and split that so thin that they'll say, "Well, you know, it looks like temptation, but he couldn't really do it because, after all, he is the Son of God." Jesus said, "All I have to do," if you pardon my paraphrase, "all I have to do is snap my fingers, and I've got 12 legions of angels right here, and we escape the cross." Why didn't he just do it? Because he knew the right thing to do. And not to go through the cross would have been, fill in the blank, sin. Right. Did Jesus say he had the capability to do that? Yep. See, empties himself. Great job, Phil, by the way. Empties himself. See, humanity. Just like all of us wretches. I mean, look at yourselves. Right? There's a, you know, the inherent weakness of the flesh. I mean, it takes us forever just to go from one place to another using these. I mean, the inherent weakness of the flesh. This body is weak. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. So Jesus uses the term, and yes, it does emphasize the fact that he's human. But that's not the only reason, I think, that he uses it. Now, all of you Old Testament guys, see, you remember that term. See, Son of Man is not often used in the Old Testament. It shows up a few times. Daniel uses it. You know, you'll see it. He'll say, one like a Son of Man, right? Or that's how he describes the king when he says, you know, who's that fourth guy in the furnace? He's, you know, like the Son of God. Or coming in the clouds, one like a Son of Man. He'll use those terms. But by far, the place in the Old Testament, Jesus didn't make the term up. He borrowed it primarily from Ezekiel. When the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, he almost always addresses him, Son of Man. Turn to Ezekiel with me. Let's just do Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel has a fantastic vision. And he sees the Lord at the end of chapter 1 there. And he said to me in chapter 2, verse 1, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me. And he set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, and whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, Son of Man, neither fear them, nor fear their words, nor thistles, though thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Almost every time that the Lord begins conversation with Ezekiel, he addresses him that way. Son of man. Son of man. And Ezekiel stood up. Ezekiel is an interesting fellow to my mind. Ezekiel is a priest with no temple. He's a priest who cannot offer sacrifice. Because if you remember, Ezekiel was carried away in probably the 597 conquest of Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar did it in three stages. Oh, first in about, 610, I think, and then another one in 597-ish, and then finally just leveled the thing in 586. And that's it. Third time, you're out. We're done, right? So anyway, Ezekiel gets carried off in probably that 597 or so sacking of Jerusalem. And so he is in exile. And he's there by the river Kibar, right, with the rest of the exiles, with no temple. I mean, imagine that. A priest who cannot offer sacrifice with no temple. I mean, what's a priest to do? But there he is. And so he prophesies kind of between Jeremiah and Daniel. You know, Jeremiah preached and preached and preached until finally the Babylonians conquered the city. And in 586, he's actually let out of prison. And they say, okay, we recognize you're from God. You can go. The rest of you are all going to die. But Jeremiah preaches to them. Ezekiel preaches to these exiles. If in verse 1, he says it came about in the 30th year. I'm sorry, this is chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were open, I saw visions of God. And did he ever? You got to check that out. And then compare it with Zechariah. He notes, in verse 2, which year it is. The fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. So that's how he's keeping time. So in the 30th year, in verse 1, if that's a reference to his age, I'll just note that Ezekiel was the same age, the age of priests rather, same age at which Jesus was called. And so Ezekiel begins his ministry, if you will, to the exiles. And what does Ezekiel do? I mean, what does a priest do without a temple? Well, the Lord says, Ezekiel, I've got a special project for you. I'm sending you to a rebellious house. And so he goes on to describe their faces like flint. I'm going to make yours just as hard. And you're going to speak to those guys and they're not going to listen to you. And you're going to keep speaking to them so that they'll know that a prophet has been among them. You know, most of what Ezekiel does is really forward focused. Ezekiel's worth reading, and especially if you read it with one eye on Jesus while you read it about Ezekiel. Just my brief overview, okay? I'm not going to drag you through it all. Drag you through most of it, not all of it. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel, in verse 4, he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them. You're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. And he emphasizes. In Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus tells the Syrophoenician woman, Listen, lady, I was sent only to what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. In chapter 4, you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you. Inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem, and lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp. Pitch camps. Place battering rams against it all around. Get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So he looks around, right? I mean, this is like Legos. He says, get a brick. Put the brick there. And write Jerusalem on it. And then get your Legos or whatever else you got and set up a battering ram and, you know, a siege wall and a ramp and all this stuff. Just what you guys are all doing in the dirt, you know. I know what you guys are doing. He says, put that all up, right? And then he says, take this iron plate and smack it over here. And then you be over here and just... And they're going to ask, what are you doing with the Jerusalem brick there? Ezekiel is warning the people that destruction is coming, but in a bigger way. Remember, so Ezekiel, when he begins his ministry, Jerusalem hasn't been just completely flattened yet. So there's still something that remains of the city. That's going to change. So one of the things that Ezekiel warns them of is the destruction of Jerusalem. What did Jesus warn his contemporaries of? He said, this thing's coming down. Right? he told them in Matthew 24, he said, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another, boys. He warned them, didn't he? He said, this whole thing is going to be flattened. He said, it's coming in that generation. They used to tease him about that in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it. Jesus said all these things are coming upon this generation when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. A number of the chapters of Ezekiel are devoted to the destruction of the nations, the impending doom of all the nations at the hand of Babylon. In chapter 33, Ezekiel, well, let's turn there. Chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, blows on the trumpet and warns the people, he who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. And the result is, in verse 7, As for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, it's good if they, if you remember from Hebrews chapter 12, it was good when they listened to him who warned on earth. See, how about him who warns from heaven? See, a watchman. A watchman. In chapter 37, one of my favorites. But you got to read these. You got to read these as if they're written about Jesus. In chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about. And he, behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, son of man. He's not talking to Ezekiel. Except as so much as Ezekiel is a placeholder for the Son of Man who would come. And who would prophesy. Who would speak. And in his words would be life. He would cause them to be raised up. He brought us forth by the word of truth. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. He's the Son of Man. Later on in chapter 37, in verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me. He said, Son of Man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel and his companions. And then take another stick, write Israel on that one, put the sticks together and see you've got one stick in your hand. That's the paraphrase version. Look at verse 26, though. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Ezekiel never did that. I mean, he took two sticks, I think, and said, look, I have a stick. And they said, oh, Ezekiel has a stick, and he wrote on it. But a son of man would one day come, in whose hand was both Israel and Judah. And they would be in his hand, a single, if we can use the term, scepter rather than stick. And he would rule, see, under the terms of a new covenant. The Son of Man, I think you get the idea. In chapter 40 of Ezekiel through 42, you know what Ezekiel sees? A temple. A temple, the other has now been destroyed. But Ezekiel sees a temple. He sees it all laid out. What's Jesus going to do? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. My house. In chapter 43 to 46, Ezekiel witnesses by revelation the glory of the God, the glory of God filling that temple, and the restoration of a priesthood. Son of Man. In chapter 47, Ezekiel sees out from underneath this temple door, right, flowing toward the east. He sees a trickle of water, which he follows, and he follows, and he follows, and he follows, and the farther he goes, the greater the river is. And you guys know that that water eventually runs over the top down into the Dead Sea and causes everything in it to live. It's a river of life. Son of Man, what'd you see? In chapter 48, to finish off Ezekiel's work, Ezekiel sees a great city. Great city built on much the same pattern, the great city that Revelation describes for us in its final chapters. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus, Ezekiel's a tremendous picture in the Old Testament of what Christ would do. Tremendous. And of all the titles that Jesus could have chosen to describe himself in the flesh, that's the one he picked. Son of Man. He would be the representative on all of our behalf in things pertaining to God, chosen from among men as a man himself, but without sin, so that he might stand in our place, see, before the King of Glory in the courts of heaven and transact that blood for blood offering. And Ezekiel is so much the pattern along the way. God still works through sons of men. And they are sitting to your left and to your right. When he says, Son of Man, I like how he calls Ezekiel. Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Well, stand up. It's all right. We're almost done. I won't make you stand. Come on, get off your duffers. He said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you.